Several months, someone came to me and said, "Pastor, when are you going to preach on Holy Communion?" And I decided to take their questions seriously. So for the next 4 to 6 months on the first Sunday, I'll be choosing a major Holy Communion text from the New Testament and unfolding it. The text for today is the earliest reference in the Scripture to Holy Communion, 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 34, to which I've given a title that my mother would love. It's called Good Table Manners. The words in red at the top are repeated at the bottom, which tells me this is a paragraph. And in the center, we have Paul reciting the early tradition and then making a sober commentary on it. So listen as we overhear Paul's letter being read about the year 55 on some Sunday evening in a villa in Corinth in South Greece. But in the following instructions, I do not praise you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as church, I hear there are schisms among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's dinner that you eat, for in eating, one devours his own meal, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No, I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was handed over, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do for my remembrance." In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it for my remembrance. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be liable for the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man so examine himself and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, receive one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to be condemned. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. By any accounts, Sarah Miles is an unlikely convert. Raised as an atheist, Sarah lived an enthusiastic secular life as a chef, as a lesbian, as a left-wing journalist who covered social revolutions around the world. She sounds like a great guest for afternoon talk show, maybe Ellen or The View. But early one winter morning, she wandered into a church for the first time. "I was certainly not interested in becoming a Christian," she writes, "or as I thought of it, a religious nut." In her memoir titled "Take This Bread," she writes, "When I was 46 years old, I walked into church, ate a piece of bread, took a sip of wine. A routine Sunday activity for millions of Americans, except that up to that moment, I had led a secular life indifferent to religion, more often appalled by its fundamentalist crusades. This was my first communion. It changed everything. Eating Jesus, as I did that day to my great astonishment, led me against all my expectations to a faith I'd scorned and work I'd never imagined. The sacrament turned out to be the bread of life." In that shocking moment of communion, filled with a deep desire to reach out and become part of a body, I realized that what I'd been doing all my life as a chef was what I was meant to do, feed people. And so I did. I took communion. I passed the bread on to others, and then I kept going. She soon turned the bread she ate at communion into tons of groceries piled on a church altar. Her first food pantry provided hundreds of poor, elderly, sick, and marginalized in her great city with food and a sense of belonging. Eventually, the loaves multiplied. She and those she served started nearly a dozen more food pantries. What we do with food and who we eat it with is important. It's not a party without food. And at extra special occasions, we use linen and silver and what my mama calls the good china. And how we celebrate communion really matters. For only ministers to serve as if we were the holy person says something different than when laity serve. To exclude children from the table, as some churches do, speaks volumes. You see, since as Methodists we baptize them, we welcome them to the table. Not to make arrangements for people who are disabled or sick is also a negative symbol. But we take the elements to them in the pew. And this afternoon, teams from our church will go all across this community to take the Holy Sacrament to people in nursing homes and by their bedsides in their homes to say to them, you belong to Christ and you belong to us. It is no accident that the words hospice and hospital and hospitality have the same root because they mean we are so glad that you came our way. Black and white, rich and poor, educated and street smart, saint and scoundrel, been here and come here, do not define the guest list. This is the Lord's table. Jesus is the host and I get to dress up like the head waiter. Jesus said, this stuff is me. My body, my blood, my substance, my life, given for you. And he was about to interact that in the cross and in the resurrection. And at its best, communion is an appetizer. It's an appetizer for the feast of the kingdom of God. And the purpose of a really good appetizer is to kind of get your stomach juices going and your mouth juices going and make you anticipate the feast. And so we come to the table. We're being stirred to be extensions of Jesus Christ. We lay down everything because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Corinth was a major east-west seaport, a big cosmopolitan city, and the new Christian movement there, only about 4 years old when Paul wrote, the Romans would have called it a superstitio, a superstition, one of these strange new religions that we've got to watch out for, lest it become politically volatile. But how the lives of these Christians had changed since that leather worker named Paul showed up and started gossiping to them in his stall of what the God of Israel had done for all people, including Gentiles. You see, in the church at Corinth, there were Jews that now believed in the Messiah. There were God-fearing Gentiles who were happy to learn that the males didn't have to be circumcised to be right with God because of what Jesus had done. There were a few rich folk, there were lots of poor folk, and there were lots of slaves. And they didn't meet in a grand building like this. You see, only the pagan gods and goddesses had grand temples. The early church met in the homes of its more affluent members. They didn't have their own buildings. We were not a temple religion as we are now. We used to be a living room religion. And we know one of the hosts of the church in Corinth. His name was Gaius. And he was probably a city official. And he had a villa in the nice part of town, and some very fine French archaeologists have been digging up those villas, and we've learned a lot about the setting of the early church. There would have been a door off one of the streets, and you walked into an area called the Impluvium, which was a courtyard, a partly covered, and it had a big opening at the top for water to come in and to be in a pool there to gather rainwater. And just down the open courtyard to the right was a room called the Triclinium. And that was a formal dining room for Gaius and his friends. And that's where they had their symposia. Gaius would invite all his elite buddies over, and they'd lay on the couches, and they'd have a meal, and they would have a supper. And they would take a break, and they would pour out a libation to the god, and then they would come back for the drinking party that sometimes included female entertainments that Paul was not all that happy about. Now, Gaius hosted the church, maybe 30 to 50 people. And he provided the simple meal of bread and wine, and his slaves were there to serve, and he opened his house to riffraff every Sunday night. And his colleagues in city government wondered why he was hanging around all these losers and being part of this new superstitio, this new religion, who were the followers of Jesus, whom one of our governors just crucified 20 years ago. So Gaius was a good man. And on Sunday evening, the rich members of the church get there early because it was the first day of the week and other people were doing the work, and they gathered in the triclinium. They lay on their couches and they brought their foodstuffs and they ate a rich meal and they drank a little too much wine and they got tipsy. And when the slaves came in from the streets or the workers from the docks down at Cenchreae, they came in late and they came in dirty and they were not elite, they were poor. And they had no food. And so they sat in the courtyard or impluvium, and just down the hall, they heard the laughter and the burping and the jokes. And the church was divided by architecture and by class. The body of Christ had been divided. And so Paul said to the men in the private banquet, "What? In my absence, why have you fallen back into your Greco-Roman dining customs? Why do you divide the church? Why do you humiliate the poor? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Please have your symposia on some other night and leave out the ladies. Why don't you wait on the poor to arrive and share your food with them?" You see, folk, our world is divided by class and race and status, and we're all aware that when we're with people about where we are, we feel comfortable. But when we're around people who are higher status than us, we feel some anxiety about our manners or our dress, and when we're around people who are poor, we feel comfortable, uncomfortable in a different direction. And we are all aware of this. But in the church, we are to lay that aside, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Here, we play at heaven where everybody matters and everybody has worth. And everybody has dignity. And no one has status. Because we are all sinners in need of a Savior. That is the meaning of communion. To discern the body of Christ is not to have a sophisticated medieval philosophical theory about accidents and substance, and while how it looks like bread, it's really been transformed. To discern the body of Christ is not to try to figure out if He's here, it's try to figure out if we're here. And can I look down the pew at someone who's very different than I am and see in them the image of God? Black and white, rich and poor, $20,000 smile, or missing teeth. Dare we look beyond all the things that divide people and dare to say that in Christ we have a common ground that will be carried into the kingdom of God, and nothing in our day is more needed than for Christian people to say that what we have in Christ is bigger and stronger and more real than all the things that divide us by class and wealth and privilege and looks and however the world divides up people. And so Paul said, let's go back to what Jesus did on his last night. It was a Passover. And he took the bread and he said, this is me. And he took the cup and he said, this is me. And I am a new covenant. And I want you to keep doing this because I want to keep feeding you. And I want you to be my living extensions in the world. So it wasn't that Gaius was a bad guy. It wasn't that there was something wrong with there being rich people in the church at Corinth. It was just that their habits and the clubs they were a part of and the life they lived made them invisible to the poor. It still amazes me when I ask people, do you know anybody who is poor? And they look at me like I was nuts. Now, teachers and nurses don't ever do that because they're dealing across the scale. And when people don't know anyone that's poor, I don't think they're wicked. It's not like they tried to contrive their life. It's just that they're always with people who are kind of like them. But when we come to church, the rich, and I'm one of those, need to know the poor as friends. And we need to look at the church from the bottom. And those who are poor need to have friends who are rich. I just tell you, folks, it's never been harder in a consumer world to hold together a diverse church of age and race and income and taste in music. But if we don't do that, if we don't find ways to let Christ be more than enough, we can't be the window into the world that God wants us to be. We'll be as fractured or broken as the world around us. And I want to skip to the end and a story. For years, Dr. Tony Campolo has been one of my favorite Christian writers. And he shares a story from when he was 6 or 7 in a Baptist church up north. And these are his words. Sitting with my parents at a service when I was 6 or 7, I became aware of a young woman in the pew in front of us who was weeping and sobbing. The minister had just finished reading the passage that says, "Whoever shall eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." As the communion plate came down the pew with its small pieces of bread, it was passed to the woman crying in front of me. She waved it by and lowered her head in despair. It was then that my Sicilian father leaned over her shoulder and in his broken English said sternly, "Take it, girl. It was meant for you. Do you hear me?" She raised her head, nodded, and took the bread and ate it. And I knew at that moment as a child that some kind of heavy burden was lifted from her heart and mind. Since then, I've always known that a church that could offer communion to hurting people was a special gift from God. Worthiness is not an issue. Humility and readiness is an issue. And I invite you to come to the table. The risen Jesus wants to do business with each of us. And He wants to open our eyes to the beauty and diversity of His body. Rich and poor, black and white, new Christian, old Christian, young and old. Today we reenact the kingdom of God. And pray that it have effects outside this building, in our family, and in our neighborhood, and in our politics, and in our work, and in our play. What a happy song we're about to sing. And this just sounds like a Scottish song, and I frankly want to grab Lori and dance when I sing it, but she's too far away. And if you hear me rolling my R's in a false Scottish accent as we sing, I just invite you to join me. Please stand for I Come With Joy, number 617.